Well, unless you thought I forget, we're going to go back to Romans 8. All right. I didn't forget. Romans 8 this morning, if you would. This morning I have some different intentions and from what I originally wanted to do with this text. I guess some of it was stirred by my wife. She likes to stir me up. And we were eating last night, and just her and I, and I just was sharing with her what I was going to preach in the passage, and boy, we just got to talking about it, and I got so excited. I mean, there's such a glory that awaits believers. Such a glory that awaits us. And the power of His Word just like came off the page. And it's still doing that. It's just so, it's like, wow, everything is highlighted. It seems like to me. One of my kids, you look through their Bible and the whole page is highlighted. I said, I think we lost the sense of what the highlighters are used for here, hon. But sometimes everything seems to come off the page to you. Every little word, every little phrase, and it grabs you and it anchors you. It anchors you. And I wish I could convey to you our conversation last night, but I said, hey, we got to write this down. I'm writing it down on the back of a receipt. What else you got, honey? What else you got? So I was so excited, and this is the way my mind works. It doesn't. That's the problem. It can't work fast enough. I'm sitting at the table. What do we do? And I'm just getting all these things. I said, I've got to stop because my mind's going to explode. I can't get all this out. And then I'd lose it. When you get where I'm at, whatever's going on up in here, it's like you lose. You lose things. So I carry a piece of paper usually wherever I'm at, a receipt, and I'm writing down. This passage of Scripture is highlighted for us today. It's jumping off the page. And so my intentions are simply to summarize this passage and emphasize something in it. And then get back and really get to the nitpick at the parts a little. Not too nitpicky, but enough we can endure, right? So I just want to maybe just start looking at it more in depth because it's mind-blowing. If you come here as a Christian and the world looks as if it is defeating us, it looks as if literally there's no hope, I don't know, I find plenty of hope. I find plenty of hope. And sometimes it may be good just to turn the TV off, the news off. I'm telling you, just turn it off. I don't know the last time I've really watched the news. I get tidbits and I look at the apps, but I don't watch it. I don't watch it anymore. I don't know, I guess I can't bear it. I'm tired of listening to the negatives. And then if you'll just turn it off and just go and read the Word, and let that highlight it for you. It's going to anchor you. So this morning, I just want to merely summarize before we begin to look more clearly in a couple of weeks and next week, and then we have something special the week after, and then we'll jump back on it. So Paul is going to bring a conclusion to his argument. I want to read verses 31 to 39. We're going to actually get past chapter 8. Now, when we go to chapter 9, I'm going to take a break, all right? Because I got to spend a lot of time on 9 through 11, all right? So we're going to take a break, deal with some different issues. But here we are in verse 31. Let the words come off the page for you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, perfect passive tense here. It's a settled thing. What I knew and certain about then, I am certain about now. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things that are present, nor things that are coming, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will have the authority to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the church says, amen and amen. That's the passage. That's what grounds us. That's the hope of glory that Paul talks about. And when Paul, he's going to bring a conclusion to what he's been talking about in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And these things speak of the overwhelming love of Christ. These things speak of the dependable love of Christ. You can count on it, right? These things that Paul is talking about speaks of the overwhelming love of God to bring salvation to sinners, but not only to bring them to salvation, but to keep them in salvation. And this is the message that Paul has unfolded for us in chapters 1 through 8 here so far. And Paul is going to bring a conclusion to these great and grand thoughts. And he's going to wrap it up just tight and knit it together so we can kind of have something to look at. He said, oh, that's all you've been talking about, but you need to know. He says, what then shall we say to these things? The things speak of chapter 1, verses chapter 3, verse 20, of the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, where the wrath of God is said to be against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It speaks, these things incorporate the just wrath and the just judgment of a holy, awesome, awe-inspiring, perfect, loving God. God has said that I have warned you. God has been patient with you. And He is saying this, that these things encompass what I've talked to you about, the just wrath that must come upon sinners who refuse to embrace the love of Jesus Christ, the gift of God. These things encompass chapter 4, that the salvation that God ordained for men is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that faith, my friend, is saying, looks to Christ. It doesn't look to government for our help. It doesn't look to people for our help. It doesn't look to organizations for our help. It doesn't look to any type of system for our help. He is saying that if you are going to go to heaven, you must go by way of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith that looks to Christ. You know that Christ, you know about Christ, you believe that these things about Christ are true, and then you fall upon them, you trust in them, you surrender to what you know about Christ. To say that I have saving faith that is encompassed in these things that Paul is concluding for us, to say that I have faith in these things, saying and confessing that there is absolutely no other way of salvation, no other way that men can be saved but by Jesus Christ, and trusting in the work and in the merits of Jesus Christ alone, God's only Son, The merits of Christ, the work of Christ is His death and that He died for sinners. And He, my friend, when He was on the cross, He was bearing the very dregs. The cup of God's wrath was literally being poured out upon Him. That is the work of Christ. We can't be entering into the kingdom of God unless we embrace that grand and glorious work when He took and partook and drank of the dregs of God's wrath. And His work encompassed the raising of His life. He was raised to life, showing that He has victory over death, promising that we will have victory over death. And God is saying that when my Son was raised, I gave approval to everything He did and to every statement that He ever made and to everything He claimed to be. I say it is true. That's what the resurrection of the dead symbolized and meant for us. And in the whole scope of things, He is saying, and Paul has said early on, that if you're going to be going to heaven, it is by faith in what Jesus has done, apart from any works and anything that you can do. That's why He always uses this phrase early on when He says, not by works. Faith alone, not by works. Paul has destroyed every thought and hint, destroyed all hopes of a works righteousness out in us. No hope of it at all. And that's why people were so irritated. That's why people can't accept the message as easy, because they have to have something to cling to. They have to have something to say, I've got to straighten up. I've got to do this. I've got to work it out. And He says, no, Christ has worked it out. I'm going to tell you something. We're going to be a little bit weird as long as we live here. We're just going to be a little bit off. We're still going to be sinful. Martin Luther was saying, I'm just not the same sinner I used to be, I believe it is. And that's true. I'm a sinner, but not the same sinner I used to be. And it's going to be weird for us, and there's not, but the promise is the hope of glory that is coming. Jesus Christ was raised to life. Victory over death means victory in my life right now. That's what He's promised us in chapter 6. But if you're going to come to God, and if you're going to be acceptable before God, you must come by way of the cross, or you don't come at all. You don't come at all. These things that He concludes is the argument of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to my account as the only righteousness that is my acceptance before God. Listen, it occurred to me last night that Christ was condemned as a sinner so sinners would be crowned like a saint. You can be crowned as a saint because Christ was crucified as a sinner, though there was no sin in Him. And all such boasting for this grand salvation that He has worked up and been and written and talked about, this grand, all boasting of this grand salvation that takes us from ungodly to godly, from sinners to saints, from enemies to friends, from strangers to sons and daughters, all such boasting belongs to Christ. God has saved us by Christ, and God is saving by empowering a victorious life through the Holy Spirit of God, that we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer under its dominion. We are slaves to God for righteousness, for His glory. We have found that we still live as in sin as believers, but a habit of sinful living is not our lives anymore. That's what chapter 7 is about. Paul says, there's something still in me that do the things that I don't want to do, and I struggle with the things I don't want to struggle with. It's in me. The flesh is still in me. I'm still fighting. And he says, listen, but praise be to God who is my deliverer. So he's not saying that there's no struggle. He's saying there's still sin struggle, but it's different. It's a different sin struggle. We're not, sin nature does not dominate us. Satan does not hold us. That's what we argued in chapter 6 and chapter 7. The God who saved me is still saving me. And will finish saving me. I am in union with Christ. What belongs to him by right belongs to me by adoption or inheritance. I'm going to get what he has. I belong to that family. Beloved, there are times when you say, I don't feel that way. You can't trust on your feelings. You don't run on your feelings. You run to the Word and what God has said in his Word, and you say, I trust it. I believe it to be true. My salvation is not simply what happened to me, but what is happening to me and what will happen to me. And the reason that Paul speaks with such confidence of a past and a present and a future salvation is because every bit of it rests and hinges upon God. At the moment you begin to credit yourself, remember God. At the moment you begin to sense guilt overtaken, remember God. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He begins and he completes. So the credit for justification and sanctification and glorification goes to who? God. The credit for election and calling and conversion and justification and redemption and reconciliation and adoption and glorification goes to God. And that's good news, because if you are a genuine convert to Christ, I say that because there may be some in here who profess to be converts to Christ, but there's no evidence. If you are a genuine convert to Christ, that means that you did nothing to earn your salvation and you can do nothing to keep your salvation. So stop wearing yourself out. And there's nothing that you do can strip you of your salvation. This, my friends, is the summary of the gospel. God is for you. That's what Paul says. I'm going to wrap these things up. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's right. God is committed to you. It is as if Paul has said, God, the summary of everything that he said in these chapters is basically summed up, the whole gospel summary. God is for you. To say that God is for you is as good as saying that God will always be for you. But he's committed to you. Start to finish. Has anybody ever done that? Any person in your life said you've had breakups, you've had painful, stressful relationships, you had people that you couldn't trust? Not God. God says my character bears it out. Trustworthy. This is a summary statement of what he has been talking about. When he says in verse 28, when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, God is committed. God is committed when he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. There's commitment. That is God for you. That is God being for you. That is God being for me as a believer. And what Paul wants us to be confident about today is that the certainty of salvation in the final glorification of every sinner who seeks and receives salvation based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There it is. He's wanting to encourage us. Now bear with me. Because Paul gives five questions to kind of just raise it all up. I'm just going to kind of briefly go over these things. Five questions. And this is what he basically says. We've read the passage. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all. Here's the second question. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who is going to be the one to separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul answers, if you can pretend that there's objectors in the house, and they're saying, as Paul has written out his message and has shown this message, he comes up and he says, the objectors are here and they're questioning. And so now we have all the objectors and Paul's going to answer them. He's going to lay everything out on the table. That person, that objector, may be an outsider, but my friends, that objector could be you yourself. You question the ability of God to save you and to finish the work. Whether you think, some of you may think that you're past the point of no return, or you're even worth saving. But I assure you that from this text, that God has engaged every attribute of His being to ensure final glorification. You see, here it is. John Stott has gave us great insight as to why these questions remain unanswerable. When Paul says, if God is for you, he's not wondering if God is for you. It's a condition of first class in the Greek language, which means it's a statement of fact. He is simply saying, since God is for you, if God be for you, which is the case, you see this? Since God is for you, who can be against you? So every one of these questions are rhetorical questions. In other words, that means that they don't have an answer. You don't need to expect to answer them. And John Stott brings out, how can it be that these questions remain unanswerable to people? He says, because the truth is implicit or explicit in the question, or it is attached to it. In other words, the reason that no one can be against us is because God is for us. The reason God will graciously give us all things is because He gave us the main thing already, Christ His Son. He didn't spare Him, but He gave Him up. The reason that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, because God is the one who is justifying. And the reason that no one condemns us is because Christ died, He was raised, He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He's interceding right now on behalf of believers. The reason that no one can separate us from the love of God is because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, we look around. He gives the questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? And everybody's saying, don't have an answer. You don't have an answer. There is no answer. The answer is there. If God is for you, nothing will ever be against you. And so, He brings in, I thought it was amazing, what if we left out the God part? What if we left out the answer and just left the question? It kind of changes things up. For instance, if we left out if God be for us, let's just ask the question, who can be against us? If that's all we're going to ask. Who is against you? Who can be against you? And we automatically said, I know a lot of people that are against me. Who can be against us? Hardship. An unbelieving world can be against me. Satan. His demons are against me. Indwelling sin is against me. Temptation is against me. So if we just say God is for us, then it changes the answer to the question. Nothing can be against us. You say, wait a minute. Are you saying that nothing we won't have and we'll escape all this stuff? No, I'm not. These things are real. Christianity is not about an escape route. No word about escaping dangles for the Christian passage. It doesn't triumph. escaping these things, these tribulations and turmoils and death. It doesn't triumph. There's no triumph in escaping here, but it's in God who pulls us through that. There's the triumph. There's the message. You still have enemies. You still have troubles. You still have pain. You still have accusers. You still have condemners. You still have harm. You still have taunts. But here it is. Since we have that first phrase that God is for us, all these other things are not sustainable. You're still going to have them. You better believe somebody's going to try to condemn you. You better believe there's going to be plenty of things to accuse you, your own heart being one of them. You better believe that you're going to have enemies. You better believe you're going to deal with indwelling sin. But none of those things, when it comes before God, will be sustainable. So can anyone be against us? Can anything be withheld from us? Can any charge be brought against us? Can anyone condemn us? Can anyone separate us? They can try, but it won't be sustainable. And when he says two things, if God be for us, here's the truth. God is for us, and nothing can separate us. And nothing can be against us. There's the two truths right there. So let's just ask the question. Is anyone that can be against you? Absolutely. But I love that phrase, since God is for us. If we just left the question to the second alone, will God graciously give us all things? How can we be sure that God will supply everything that we need to finish it up, to finish the work? After we see what God has done for us, see how he adds it. If we just left the question out there, there's a lot of things that we need, and I'm not so sure it's that the demands are going to be overwhelming here. How can it be supplied? But then he says, listen, you know how it's all supplied? He gives the answer. He says, God's already given you the best thing. And he has an argument from the greater to the lesser. He says, is God giving you the greater? Don't you think he can handle the lesser? If God's giving you the most precious gift of his son, that he spared him not, aren't you glad? And he gave him up for us all, aren't you glad? Then won't God give us the smaller things to finish this work out? You see? What if we just asked the question and left it by itself? He says, who's going to bring a charge against us? What if that's it? Who's going to accuse us? Do you have any accusers? Absolutely. The devil accuses. Zechariah tells us and Revelation tells us that he's the accuser of the brethren. Our enemies accuse us. You think you've got anybody out there that would love to bring something up against you? I bet you there's at least one. I bet you've got one person out there that doesn't quite like you as much as you think they might like you. You always have somebody that can bring a charge and an accusation. Our consciences accuse us. But the answer that he attaches leaves the objection absolutely unanswerable when he says, it is God that justifies. Yeah, we got plenty of accusers, but let's just bring the positive in here. God justifies, so in the end, it's not going to matter. Let them bring their accusations. That's how confident I am. That's how confident I am in the Word. Let them bring their accusations. Let the enemy bring his accusations. Do you know that's happening? You fail as a Christian, you sin as a Christian, and the enemy goes right straight before throne, and he's trying to say, hey, listen, look what he's done. He's messed up. But then, praise God, that Jesus is said to be seated at the right hand, and he's doing what? Interceding. And we'll talk about that more next week. He's interceding. That means all the accusers, all those bringing the charges, he doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He doesn't deserve to be in your presence. Jesus stands up and he says, oh, yes, he does, because I've done the work. I've done everything that needs to be done. I died and I rose and I'm seated and I'm interceding. And you can't bring the charge against him. Now that goes past subjective feelings. It's objective. You've got to look at what the book says rather than what your heart is saying, because you don't feel like you're worthy. You don't feel like you deserve anything. But God says, listen, I decide who's worth, how much you're worth. I died for you. I spared not my son. I gave him up for you. And I'm telling you, I'll give you everything that you need to finish the workout. No one can condemn you that will be sustainable before my throne, because Jesus Christ is pleading your case. John says he's your advocate before the Father. You declare God's worth in his word. He is worthy to be praised. He has given us. Quit looking subjectively. Look objectively. This is what he is saying to us. Who will condemn? If we just left the question, plenty of people will be willing to condemn us. Paul provides the answer. It's Jesus who died, who was raised, who was seated in the place of honor. And he's the one that's interceding. Who can separate us? If we just ask that question, we start looking at these things. Wow, they all look like they can separate me. They all look like they can tear my life apart. I mean, who wouldn't think that tribulation and distress and persecution or famine or nakedness, who wouldn't think that the sword can destroy me? We look at these things, they look pretty daunting. They will separate you. But then he says, nothing will. Why? Because we are more than conquerors through him. Everything's pointed to Christ here. Is there anybody? Anything? Yeah. But thank God, the answers are found in Christ. In Christ alone. You see, some of you are in here, and you are condemned. Some of you are unbelievers. And your heart is condemning you. You're convicted over your sin, or you know what you're doing is wrong. And what do? You run to Christ. I wonder what keeps you back from coming to Christ. Is it a past? Something in the past? Something that you've done? Something that you're still doing? And you say, God could never forgive me. Let me get my bearings about me. Let me show God that I mean business. Let me get control of this habit. Let me get control of this part of my life. And then I think God would even give me an ear. Do you understand that time after time after time, example after example, we have in the scriptures of people who didn't think like that? It's wrong thinking. It's unbiblical. Satan wants you to think like that. He wants you to think that you have to clean your life up before you come to the one who can clean your life up. He wants you to think that. And he is saying to you, and all throughout the examples of Scripture, Rahab the prostitute was a prostitute. Her name was wretched in the community. She was a believer. Did she give up her prostitution before becoming a believer? Not according to the Scriptures. God saw her where she was, and he rescued her. And he came and he received her. He embraced her. On we see Moses killed a man. Then Moses decided, I got to stop killing people before God will accept me. Peter denied Christ. You can't have a more intimate relationship than Peter and Christ had. He denied that he even knew Christ. And Jesus wanted to make certain that he knew that he was forgiven, because when he was raised from the dead, he said in Mark 16:7, he says, I want you to do this. I want you to tell Peter, go to Peter, tell him I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll see you there. Whew. When Jesus says, I'll see you there, I think things have been taken care of. The thief on the cross, who was a criminal, an insurrectionist perhaps, a thief, no time to do penance, no time to show that he meant business. He just said, remember me when you come into paradise, because he saw who this man on the cross next to him really was. It was the Son of God, and you must see that he is the Son of God. He didn't have time to clean up his life. He said, remember me, and that's what a sinner does when he comes to Christ. Remember me, I am broken, I am wretched, I have a habit, I have a sin, I have a problem. Come to me and redeem me, cleanse me, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you will be there because you trusted me, not you. Jesus didn't say, if you can get yourself down off the cross and kind of go a few days and sit without thieving and without being an insurrection to show me you really mean business. There wasn't no time for that. The man was dying and he knew he was dying. There's no time for you to try to improve. It wouldn't do any good. God didn't set up salvation like that. He just didn't set up salvation like that. Zacchaeus was an extortioner, liar, money hungry. David was an adulterer. He lied. He blasphemed God. He committed idolatry. He coveted someone else's property and possession. He stole from somebody else's property. And he murdered. His heart, his conscience ate him up for about a year. And the psalm tells us he was broken. His bones were waxing old like an old man. And when forgiveness came, he realized that he was forgiven. He wasn't perfect, but he was forgiven. God can take the raunchiest, the most defiled, the most depraved, and he says, listen, I am telling you, I am your rest. And if you look anywhere else, if you look to you, you will never find it. You will go through life without joy, peace, any type of desire to serve God. You will utterly be miserable. God is your rest. Christ is your rest. What's keeping you from God? Past sins? John says, if your heart condemns you, your conscience condemns you, because some of you are saying, I got all this going on, I've done these things, and God can't forgive me. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, 1 John 3:20. And that could be a passage that warns you. Pay attention to your conscience. But at the same time, it's a passage that comforts us, I think, more so, to say that we're harder on ourselves sometimes more than God is. Because some of you still have these sins up here that you've committed, and you've never given them to God, and you think they're, and it's just constantly coming back. And your unkindness, your anger, your immorality, whatever the case may be, they start heaping up, and you say, man, these things are coming, God could never forgive me. And he is saying, God knows your heart. You see, you may do some stupid things and do some things that aren't right, and you may be unkind, or you may do something that, but your heart, you didn't mean to do it. Your heart was pure. God even searched. He said, listen, I know what your desire was. Still sin, yes. And John never says, just forsake your conscience. But listen, you understand that your conscience can fail you. But this morning, some of you are in here and guilt is eating you up. And Jesus says, here's your options. You come to me and find rest and bring all of it to me. You bring all of it to me. I want it all. You bring your immoralities. You bring your lying. You bring your cheating. You bring your covetousness. You bring your unfaithfulness. You bring it. Let's bow our heads and close your eyes, please. I don't normally do this. Please understand. You know me. If there is someone in here that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is dealing with you this morning, and that you have seen your life for what it is, wretched and miserable, and that you see that you can't transform yourself, God is not waiting on you to transform yourself. He is saying, I will transform you. If you believe that, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, he is saying, embrace me now. What keeps you from surrender this morning? If that is your desire, you step out. And you tell us, just tell me I'm scared to death. Embrace Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Dear friend, you may perish before we leave this building. And there is no chance. And hell is real. It's an eternal conscious separation from God for all eternity. If your desire is to come to Christ, I bid you come. We don't have to have any music. Holy Spirit is all we need. If he's drawing you, he's drawing you. If this is something that you want to share with me afterwards, I want to talk with you about how you can know Jesus as your Savior. Don't stand under the condemnation. The accuser wants to say you're too bad. You can't come. He can't deal with you. He dealt with the worst of people.